Now, if you'll follow, I'm going to read you a little 9-verse passage out of a book that around here, we consider this the very mind of God as black words on a white page. We consider this book to be inerrant, infallible, inspired. We believe that this is God's word. And even though the culture has so many accusations that it makes about it, very frankly, they don't hold water. This is God's mind expressed as black words on a white page. Let me read some of it to you. Beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, this endures forever. Guys, you might notice that it's been about 4 months that have transpired between chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 1. You'll notice in 1:1, the month of Kislev is mentioned. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, the month of Nisan is mentioned. So there's been about a 4-month gap between 1:1 and 2:1. And Nehemiah has been praying for about 4 months, waiting for the opportune moment to arise so that he might speak to the king. That opportune moment has arrived. But before we delve into all that, I want to tell you just a bit about, really about the marvel of this little incident that's unfolding in front of us. To do that, I need to refresh your memory on some history. I think you already know that because of Israel's sin, God sent Nebuchadnezzar at the head of the Babylonian army down to Jerusalem and Judah and destroyed the place, just, burn it all down and took all the people into captivity. That much you probably know. But did you know that God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant? And that's in Jeremiah chapter 25, and in Jeremiah chapter 43, God calls a pagan king my servant. A pagan king does the bidding of God. Now, in addition to that, about 75 years before Nebuchadnezzar did this thing, about 75 years before that, Isaiah had predicted that another king would arise by the name of Cyrus. A Median Persian king by the name of Cyrus. By the way, that was 150 years before he was ever on the scene. So his mother and father haven't even been born yet, much less him. But Isaiah predicts 75 years before Nebuchadnezzar that another king would arise and that he would decree that the Jews in captivity could go back to their homeland should they wish to do so. So 75 years after that prediction, Nebuchadnezzar comes to town and destroys the place. 75 years after that, guess what? Another king arises to the throne. His name happens to be Cyrus. And Cyrus, this other pagan king, decrees that Israel, the Jews in captivity, can return to their homeland if they desire to do so. Then he dies, and he is replaced by another pagan king whose name is Darius. And Darius is discussed in the book right in front of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra. And Darius says to these Jews that are returning, if you guys want to go down there and rebuild your temple here, I'll pay for it. And then Nehemiah is standing before a fourth pagan king whose name is Artaxerxes. So let me review that for you real quick. First, there's the prediction by Isaiah of Cyrus. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes along and destroys Jerusalem, my servant. Then Cyrus takes over the throne, who is called my shepherd. He says to the captives, you can return home if you like. And then following him is another pagan king by the name of Darius. Darius says, if you're going to build your temple, I'll pay for it. And now, in this little chapter, Nehemiah is standing in front of the fourth pagan ruler asking for his permission to go back to Judah and rebuild the wall. So you get that? That's four pagan kings. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, all of which significantly serve God's purposes to the benefit of God's people. And let me throw this in. All of that takes place in Susa, the capital city of a pagan empire where Yahweh is not even believed in. So what we have is a group of pagan kings who lead a pagan empire in a capital city of paganism, all doing God's bidding, all being used significantly to further the purposes of God in relationship to his people. So Nehemiah is now standing before one of those pagan kings. His name is Artaxerxes, and he's asking for permission to leave his service and to go to Jerusalem. That pagan king, Artaxerxes, notices that Nehemiah is sad. He's somewhat down, we're told in verse 2, which is a no-no. It is an offense that is punishable by death, because who could possibly be, sad in the presence of such greatness like Artaxerxes? So he notices that Nehemiah is sad, and he asks him, hey, bud, what's going on here? Nehemiah, we're told, is dreadfully afraid. Of course he is. This is an offense punishable by death. And but he prays and seizes the opportunity and tells the king what he wants. Guys, the response of this pagan king, Artaxerxes, is nothing short of astonishing. Artaxerxes tells him, you go ahead and go back, You take all the resources you're going to need, and I'll pay for it. Said by a pagan king. Nehemiah is watching firsthand God using all these pagan kings to serve the people of God. There are no miracles. There are no signs. There are no suspensions of the laws of nature. All we have here is a story about God at work. Guys, could we pause just for a minute? Because I don't want you to miss this. I mean, if you're going to miss anything, miss the rest, but don't miss this. I want you to enjoy the lesson that is being taught to us here, which I think for the 21st century Christian is awfully relevant. Here's the lesson. You must never mistake the lack of the spectacular as the inactivity of God. Or let me say it a different way. You must never mistake the fact that pagans are in charge as the absence or the disappearance of God. Guys, do you realize what you're seeing unfold in front of you in this little story? What's taking place here is a display that Nehemiah gets to see up close. We just get to see from afar. But what you see here is the display of the sovereignty of God.
Now, Dr. Young, I mean, what's that big old ugly theological term mean? You know, that's a pretty big one, you know.
Well, let me tell you how R.C. Sproul defines it. R.C. Sproul said, I heard him say one time, that the sovereignty of God means this, that there is not one maverick molecule that is on the loose anywhere in God's universe that does not do his bidding. There is not one maverick molecule that is on the loose anywhere in the universe that does not do the bidding of God. Guys, you know when the Bible says that the hairs of your head are all numbered? It means it. Gang, all Christians believe in this thing called the sovereignty of God. But oftentimes, it doesn't take 5 minutes worth of discussion to figure out that there's precious little that we agree about concerning this topic. But forget the theological issues. Forget the theological debate. Practically speaking, what does it mean? What does this sovereignty of God thing mean? Well, guys, in the macro, it means that I am never to place my hope in a pagan government. Not the Democrats, not the Republicans. In fact, in my humble opinion, both of the leading candidates are buffoons. Ladies and gentlemen, what you're seeing here is God even using pagan governments to accomplish his very ends and purposes. My hope is not in my government. My hope is not in political leaders. My hope is found in the God who is sovereignly overruling all that is transpiring before my very eyes. Now, in the micro, the sovereignty of God means this. Let's just say that I'm a couple and we long to get pregnant but can't. Or I'm a single who longs to be married but isn't. Or I've got some kind of illness that needs to go, but it just won't. What's the rhyme and the reason for all of that? I'm not sure. But this of this I am sure. There is not one maverick molecule that is on the loose in this universe that he does not control. And then if you also believe that that sovereign God is good, then, ladies and gentlemen, there is some comfort for you. You know, haven't we found this to be true, that good can come around through some very strange back doors? You know what's happening, don't you? Coincidence? I heard somebody define coincidence this way. They said, coincidence is just God's way of remaining anonymous. No, ladies and gentlemen. That wasn't coincidence. That was this God ruling and reigning in the universe over which he is sovereign. Guys, I think just what I'm saying is, what's taking place here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 is a whole lot bigger than you may have imagined. Do you not see it? This is a pagan king over a pagan empire doing the very bidding of God and for the benefit of his people. Whoa. This story, guys, is supposed to draw our attention to God, not Nehemiah. What's unfolding in this story is this thing that I just have been discussing, the sovereignty of God. It's about a God who is subject to none. He does as he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, and guess what? He does it quite well. The book of Job says, everything under heaven is mine. That's in chapter 41. But in 42, he also says, no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job doesn't mention the term sovereignty, and neither does Nehemiah. But what they're telling you is that there's not one maverick molecule in all of the universe that's running loose apart from his control. Gang, I'm afraid that often we get fixated on the puppet and we miss the puppeteer. Folks, Nehemiah is not the focus of this story. Nehemiah is just, he's simply the sinful man that God sees fit to use. He does give us a little tidbit about his awareness. He does it in verse 8 when he says, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now that's rather understated, don't you think? Nehemiah knows that all that he just witnessed and experienced was because the good hand of his God was upon him. And here's something that I think that stands out so loud and clear from this little episode. And it is that no unbeliever thwarts the desires and the ways of God. Not even pagan kings, not the governments, not the Democrats, not the Republicans. None of them stop him. Guys, this world is in a mess. Our country is in a mess. Our city is in a mess. You know what? There's not one maverick molecule that's running around on the loose in this universe that does not do his bidding. And through this little dialogue that takes place in these nine verses, this little event, we learn a couple of specific things about God's sovereignty. But the first thing that you must see is that this story is not about Nehemiah and the wonderful ways that he led. No. It's about God and how the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wills. That's what it's about. It's about Yahweh, who rules. He rules over the White House. Gang, Nehemiah is a trusted servant, yes. He's visibly sad. That's a no-no. He's not supposed to be sad in the presence of the king. It's a crime punishable by death. And not only that, Nehemiah, in his sadness, is about to ask Artaxerxes to overturn a decree that he had made previously. It's found for you in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21. Back in Ezra chapter 4, Artaxerxes had said, "Bring that work to a halt and don't let it begin until I say so." Nehemiah is in the presence of that king, and he's asking him to overturn the very decree that he had made a couple of years in the past. Reverse it. And so, having prayed for 4 months, Nehemiah is ready to answer the question, "Why is your face so sad?" "Well, sir, my people are suffering." Which brings us to the lessons about the sovereignty of God. Here's two. Guys, God's sovereignty does not render Nehemiah passive. You know, one of the charges that is made in, from one particular camp theologically is that God's sovereignty makes us into robots. Tell me, anybody see a robotic Nehemiah here? I missed him. Guys, Nehemiah makes 4 requests. And what we see in those requests is that he has done his homework. He's done his due diligence, which teaches us, I think, that God's sovereignty never renders us passive. None of this let go and let God stuff. None of this, you know, I become a robot. None of this, why do I pray? You know, because, you know, he already knows. All I can tell you is Nehemiah's been praying for 4 months. Sovereignty is not fatalism. We pray, and then we make a plan. And then we prepare, knowing that unless the Lord builds this house, we who seek to build it will build in vain. Yes. But we work as if it all depends on us, knowing that it all depends on God. And along the way, as we trust Him, our souls expand. Like Oliver Cromwell once said, we trust in the Lord and then we keep the powder dry. You know, without a plan, Nehemiah would look like some kind of buffoon. Imagine, this is what he would look like. He comes before the king and the king says, "Well, okay, I hear what you're saying. How long are you going to be gone?" "Well, we haven't given that much thought, God. You know, I just really don't know exactly how long we're going to be gone. You know, I would love to tell you there, Artaxerxes, how, but I just don't know." No, it says, "I set him a time." And then, verse 7, he's going to come to the border crossings, and the border guards are going to want some kind of rite of passage document. And he's going to say, "Oh, no. We don't have anything like that because, we were just trusting that you were going to smile on our project there in Jerusalem." Oh, he takes out his little passport given to him by the king. Or then, how about Asaph, the guy who was in charge of all the wood, all the timber, all of the king's forest and the wood mills? And he comes to Asaph and he says, Asaph, you know, I'm going to need about 4 million cubic feet of wood to do this little project that I'm up to in Jerusalem. The guy says, you've got to be out of your mind. Oh, no, 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 I'm not out of my mind. Right here is the king's edict. Guys, believing that God is sovereign is not a substitute for diligence. It's not a substitute for planning or determined effort or a substitute for prayer. But all along, I'm aware that my project will succeed or fail according to the good hand of God that was upon me. You know, Chris Luke sent out something about 2 weeks ago. It was from Kevin DeYoung, who we all really like around here, Kevin DeYoung. And he was writing about this whole gay marriage thing, which is such a mess in this country, and it's just complicated everything. But Chris, reading the article, sent us the article, and he kind of summarized it for us in these words, and I thought they were so good. He says, Chris simply said, I think what he's saying is just get in there and watch God work. Do you know the story about Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor was the great missionary pioneer, and Hudson Taylor tells the story that when he started out, he started praying like this. He prayed, God, would you help me with my work? And then a couple years later, he realized that's not the right way to pray, and so he started praying, God, could I help you with your work? And then a little bit later, he realized that's not the right way to pray. And he started praying like this, Lord, while you're working, would you allow me to be close enough to watch? Just get in there and watch God work. Because we know that unless the Lord builds this house, we who seek to build it are going to build in vain. You know, guys, it's very interesting to me. Nehemiah makes four requests, but he does not request that Artaxerxes pay for it. And yet, he gets that too. Because when God gets ready to start moving in the life of a pagan king, get out of his way. Now, here's the other quick lesson. Knowing that God is sovereign can enable you to wait on his will and his timing. Guys, from this little story, you'll notice that a conversation takes place here, a conversation that was initiated by Artaxerxes. Nehemiah does not go to Artaxerxes and say, hey, could I talk to you for a minute? No. Artaxerxes starts this conversation, and then as a result, Nehemiah gets to respond. But the implication is that after 4 months of waiting and praying, he's prepared to wait longer until he senses that God has opened the door so that he can speak. And the king's response, ladies and gentlemen, is utterly miraculous. Sure, you can go. Take whatever you need. And yes, I'll pay for it. That's said by a pagan, ladies and gentlemen. Do you get that? God has so moved and so ordered the circumstance that not only does he agree, I'll pay for it. You see, the point is, waiting is not waiting. Waiting is trusting in God to arrange things. I bet you've heard this story about the missionary who went to Africa 100 years ago or so, and he'd been laboring in Africa for 10 years and not seen one convert. And he wrote to his mission board back in London, and he said, would you please send me a communion set? And the guys in London says, well, what does he need a communion set for? He's got no converts. But they send the communion set. It arrives, and in a matter of days, a whole village is swept into the kingdom by sovereign grace. And he uses his communion set. Guys, just get in there and watch God work. Now, let me wrap this all up by showing you one more grand display of his sovereignty. Actually, let me show you the grand display of his sovereignty. If you've still got your Bible, I hope you have. I mean, if you come to church here much, don't ever put your Bible up. You might just need the thing. But it's in Acts chapter 2. I'd love for you to see this. Acts chapter 2. It's just two quick verses. Let me read them. Beginning of verse 22. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Here it comes. Him, that is Christ. Look at it. Being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Do you see it, ladies and gentlemen? You unbelieving generation, you put to death by wicked hands my son. And when you did that, you were accomplishing the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God using and overruling even evil that crucified his son, and using it to accomplish his redemptive purposes for the benefit of his people, just like you saw in Nehemiah chapter 2. You know, there's a discussion that breaks out from time to time in theological circles over who is responsible for the death of Christ. Who did that? Was it the Jews? You know, they were the ones that were screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And that's a good suggestion. You know, Martin Luther believed that and was guilty of some pretty serious anti-Semitism because of it. The other suggestion that's made is that the Romans were responsible. You know, the Romans had the right of capital punishment, and nobody could kill anybody unless they approved it. And thus you see this back and forth between the Jews and saying, "We want to crucify him," and Pilate saying, "Well, I'm not sure." And then finally they convince Pilate, and Pilate gives his approval. But it was the Romans who drove those awful stakes into his flesh. There's truth in both of those suggestions, at least humanly speaking. But you do know, don't you, that the one who is chiefly responsible for Christ's death was his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53 says, and it has pleased Yahweh to crush him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But Yahweh has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The text that I bet you know and perhaps have memorized in 2 Corinthians, it says, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." So, ladies and gentlemen, tell me again. Ultimately, who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? His Father. And yet, that God takes wicked men and uses them to accomplish his redemptive goals for the benefit of his people. Just like you see in Nehemiah chapter 2. a sovereign God using unbelievers to accomplish his redemptive purposes for his people. Wow. Guys, the story is not about Nehemiah. It's about God and what he's done to save us. You know, these people who crucified Christ in Acts 2, they were guilty for having done what they did. And so they, like us and you who are here or unbelievers, we need a Savior. God has made the provision that sin has made necessary. Your sin has made necessary the provision of a Savior. And no pagan king, no president, no government will thwart him. Oh, they try. It's described in Psalm 2. The nations gather and rage. And the text says, he who sits in heaven laughs. Why didn't God just do a miracle there in Acts chapter 2 so that the Son of God wouldn't have to go through it? Why didn't he just step in and do the spectacular and stop all this wickedness of murdering his son? But he didn't need to, and he didn't want to. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, there is not one maverick molecule in all of the universe that does not do his bidding. Christ crucified is the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of a good, forgiving, redeeming God on display. Showing you all over again that there's not one maverick molecule that doesn't serve him. The question is, do you serve him willingly or unwillingly? If you're one of those who serve him unwillingly, what you need is a Savior more than you've ever dreamed. My privilege is to invite you to Christ. Our Father, I thank you for your word once again displaying for us the great excellencies of your attributes and drawing us face to face once again to the marvel of redemption, where a sovereign God sees fit to even use wickedness to accomplish his purposes. We glory in that, Father. And if you brought people here who have not yet seen the beauty of this salvation, would you open their eyes? We cannot do that. You know that, Father. We just want to be here and watch you work. Would you do it for a middle school student? Would you do it for a senior high student? Would you do it for a retiree? Would you do it for any of us, Lord? But what must happen is that you must open their eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. Do that. Take those dry bones and say, live. Do that for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name.